According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. You may turn in the Scriptures this evening to the book of Nahum. The Old Testament book of Nahum comes right after Jonah and Micah, right before Habakkuk. Preparation for a study of God's Word, let's take time for silent prayer and ask the Father to set aside distractions and give us concentration upon the material. Shall we pray? Dear Father, we do thank you for the truth of your Word, and I thank you, Father, for your faithfulness, and I thank you for one more opportunity this evening to assemble together and to receive instruction. And Father, we not one of us sitting here tonight was promised to have this day. Father, this day is a gift of your grace. You didn't have to give it to us. You could have called us home through physical death any time. You could have sent your Son to rapture the church at any time. And so, Father, the grace that you extend, the patience that you extend, has brought us to this time. And, Father, we want to redeem this time for the glory of Jesus Christ. We want to concentrate. We ask that you might set aside distractions. We ask, Father, that you would take hold of our message tonight from the book of Nahum and from the book of 2 Kings. And, Father, that you might bring these Scriptures to life in our thinking, implant the Word of God in our soul. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, Thursday night has become our question and answer night for the first few minutes of class, and we will take any questions at this time. I realize, of course, that as we're thick in the middle of the minor prophets, like Micah on Tuesday night, and Joel and Amos and the prophets Hosea that we've been to on previous weeks, Nahum tonight, Habakkuk next week, that there may be a tremendous amount of questions through this stretch of our Through the Bible series. I've said a number of times that I think the greatest portion of Scripture that we are the most ignorant of is this portion, the last half of our Old Testament. From Solomon to Malachi, I think we are really, really weak. And so we're taking some good time and learning some good lessons in this portion of Scripture. All right, we're going to start with Ethel. Okay, good question. Major prophets and minor prophets. Why are they called major prophets? Why are they called minor prophets? Essentially, it has nothing to do with their message. It has nothing to do with themselves. It's simply a term derived by virtue of publication considerations, by virtue of their length. In that, from Hosea through Malachi, they were shorter books. They were combined into one scroll. They would fit on a single Hebrew scroll, and as such, they were called the 12. And in the Hebrew Bible, they are still known as the 12. And that's the only reason for calling them the minor prophets. The major prophets, by the way, as English readers, we consider Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel to be the major prophets. It's interesting, though, in that the Hebrew Bible does not put Daniel in their prophetic portion. They put Daniel in the historic portion. Because although Daniel was a prophet by gift, he was not a prophet by office. He was a politician serving in the court of Nebuchadnezzar. And they put Daniel in the historic portion along with Ezra and Nehemiah and Job, or not Job, but Ezra and Nehemiah and Joshua and Kings. They put Daniel in the historic portion. But we consider Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel to be major prophets. And that's all. It's just a consideration of their length. That's a good question, though. Sometimes we throw terms out and just assume that people know what we're dealing with and don't always know what we're dealing with. All right? What else? I feel adventurous tonight. I might take extra questions. I might start asking you questions. All right. Yes, ma'am.
Jim, now you were putting up the eight different ages of the kingdom. Uh-huh. Mm-hmm.
Okay, excellent. It's a wonderful question. Yeah, the timeline. Well, you know, funny you should ask me that, because for 3 days now I have been in furious email correspondence with a number of pastors and examining these things. First of all, the plan and program of God the Father through time is usually referred to as dispensations or dispensational theology. Time itself being a creation of God, before time was created, we have what we call eternity past. And then once God brings all of time to a close, we have what we refer to as eternity future. And these are sometimes also referred to as the Alpha and the Omega dispensations, coming, of course, from Revelation and Jesus Christ declaring himself to be the Alpha and the Omega. Now, throughout, from the beginning of time to the end of time, of course, God has had a single plan, and that single plan focuses on the glory of Jesus Christ. But within that single plan have come various stages in which He has entrusted particular stewardship responsibilities. And a dispensation, by the way, is simply a reference to a stewardship responsibility. That's all a dispensation is. A stewardship responsibility. Presently, the stewardship responsibilities for God the Father's plan is invested within the church. The church, we are God's stewards upon this earth. We are the ones that are entrusted with the Scriptures. We are the ones to whom the Scriptures were given, and we are the ones who are expected to communicate those Scriptures to this lost and dying world. He is presently working within the church, oftentimes referred to as the church age or the dispensation of the church. Now, there has not always been a church. The church was created following the crucifixion of Jesus Christ when the Holy Spirit descended on the day of Pentecost. The church age began, and a new age was ushered in which there was no longer a distinction between Jews and Gentiles. We're all united together as one body in Christ. The church age so started in 30 A.D., if you want to give it a calendar date, with the crucifixion of Christ, with the resurrection of Christ, and the descent of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And the church continues to this day. Before the church were the stewards were the Jews. And a real simple dispensational breakdown puts it in very simple terms. Starts with Gentiles, then the Jews, then the church, and then ultimately, if you want just a real basic fourfold division, you would then have the fourth dispensation, the dispensation of Christ, which is the thousand-year millennial reign of Christ at that point of time. That's your basic breakdown, which takes the human history and puts it into four broad categories. I mentioned, of course, that the church had its beginning at the Pentecost. It's going to have its end at the rapture, that blessed event that could occur even tonight. It could occur before the end of our Bible study. Now, as I said, before the church were the stewards were the Jews, that the Jews being defined as the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the Jews have been God's stewards since that time, about 2000 B.C., when Abraham was called to leave his land, to leave his people, to go forth to a land that God would show him. And all of the covenant promises of Genesis chapter 12 were given to Abraham, and the Jews have been the stewards from that time forward. Prior to that, from Adam to Abraham, we just simply had the dispensation of the Gentiles, the stewardship that was vested in man with the creation of Adam down to the calling of Abraham. That is a basic view, a basic view. When you come along with some more advanced concepts and some things, you realize that before man was around, angels were around, and there was an angelic dispensation prior to the creation of man. We also are going to start to take a closer look at the millennium, and we're going to start to examine a fullness of times, which is the new heavens and new earth, and the stewardship that occurs there for 1,000 generations. But that takes you into some more advanced things that I'm not going to be able to touch on tonight. All it's simply saying is that in each period of history, God has had a plan, and God's plan has been put into effect through a body of stewards, through servants. And presently, His servants in this world today are the church. And by church, we're talking about every born-again believer in Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter if they attend a Bible church, a Lutheran church, or a Baptist church, or wherever they happen to attend. If they have placed their faith in Jesus Christ, they are a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, they are a part of Christ's church, the body and bride of the Lord. And they are the stewards, the ones that have the responsibility to take the Word of God that He has given and to teach that Word, to proclaim that Word, that gospel message to others. So that's a real basic thumbnail sketch. It is a deep study, and yet it is a very rewarding study to examine from the Alpha to the Omega how faithful God the Father has been, how faithful Jesus Christ has been, and how this entire plan and program fits into the overall glory of Jesus Christ. And that's one of the things we're going to be emphasizing when we get into our more millennial studies, because Christ will be present on the earth to receive the glory that is due Him. And we'll be taking a look at those things. Okay? Did that answer? Okay. Wonderful question. And it is, like I said, it's kind of funny that you would ask that, because for 3 days now, I think the bulk of my study has been on these very issues right here, more so even than in Habakkuk and Obadiah and 2 Kings and Jeremiah and some of the places we're going to be next week and for the next 3 weeks, actually. We're about to launch into about a four-week deal with Jeremiah. And yet, for the last few days, most of my heart has been poured into examination of dispensations. No.
I have a question. Occupation with Christ.
Occupation with Christ.
Okay. Are you familiar with that topic?
Absolutely.
Okay. Would you equate that with being in fellowship? Or is there more than...
There's more than simply being in fellowship to the principles of occupation with Christ.
Being in fellowship and not be occupied with Christ.
Yes. Yes. Being in fellowship simply is having confessed your sins, having been cleansed from unrighteousness, you are filled with the Holy Spirit, you are equipped to grow in grace and knowledge. That is one issue according to 1 John 1:9 and other related passages. But it does not follow that you immediately are occupying with Christ, because that is a decision that each believer must make as far as where he is going to focus his attention. An occupation with Christ can be defined by Colossians 3:1, because we've been raised up in Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is. Occupation with Christ can be defined as Philippians 4:8, that we're to let our minds dwell on these things. And that lengthy description there that's hard to memorize because I get them mixed up. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is excellent, if there's anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. Ultimately, every single one of those is a description of Jesus Christ. And the fulfillment of that is occupation with Christ, focusing on those. It's a great question. All right. Now, I'm going to have to start asking you some questions, but I'll... Not necessarily the same as lordship. Lordship, in terms of the MacArthur theology, tends to highlight the issues of submission and obedience, whereas occupation with Christ tends to focus more on where the attention is focused. Colossians 3:1, as I mentioned, Philippians 4:8, also Hebrews 12, fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. That it is simply choosing where my mind is going to dwell, where my mind is going to spend its time thinking about. That's occupation with Christ. Anybody listening to the radio this week? You've been listening to KXL, been listening to R.C. Sproul and his teachings on Revelation? All right. I mean, raise your hand now if you've been listening to that, because you're mixed up and I'm going to have to fix you over the next couple of months. All right. We'll let that go then. All right. Turn to Nahum, if you're not already there. Page 5 of our study guide, the book of Nahum. Nahum is an oracle. That is a burden. We've seen oracles before. It is a burden. It is a weight. It is a message that so weighs on the soul of the prophet that he has to get it out, and Nahum does so. The Oracle of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. Nahum is the book of Jonah, part 2, which you see in your notes on page 5, Introduction to Nahum. Nahum is the book of Jonah, part 2. 150 years prior to Nahum, God sent the prophet Jonah. And Jonah didn't want to go at first, but he fled the wrong direction, and we know how that story ended up. He got thrown overboard off the ship and swallowed by the great fish and spit out on the land 3 days later. He finally makes his way to Nineveh. He proclaims them the message of the Lord. They humble themselves and they repent. That's the story of Jonah. This is Jonah, part 2. 150 years after the fact, although the Lord had graciously spared Nineveh because of their humble repentance, on this occasion there will be no repentance and no sparing of Assyria. Nahum's message is, the Lord has decreed your destruction, and there's nothing you can do about it. And the destruction occurs. The title, like with all the minor prophets, is simply a basic title. It's named after the prophet who delivers the message of the book. So we have the English Nahum, the Greek Naum, the Hebrew Nahum. Same title, same information is referring to the prophet who delivers the message of the book. The only thing we know about Nahum the Elkoshite is that he was an Elkoshite. We don't have a whole lot of help with this, with a lot of the minor prophets that way. With some, we know a little bit more. We know a little bit more about Isaiah, for example. We know more about Jeremiah. We know more about Hosea because of his marriage and the narrative that occurs there. With some of the minor prophets, though, all we really know about them is their name. He's called Nahum the Elkoshite. And even that doesn't help us very much because it's not entirely certain where Elkosh even was. Elkosh is an otherwise unknown location. It does not appear anywhere in the Bible. Various suggestions have been offered for its location, including Galilee. A couple of different places within Galilee, specifically Capernaum is often mentioned. Capernaum is thought by some to be Kfar Nahum, that the derivation of the word Capernaum is Kfar Nahum, giving it a Hebrew origin of the Greek word Capernaum, in which case a Kfar is a village, in which case Kfar Nahum would be the village of Nahum. Interesting theory, but you can't prove it one way or the other. The etymology is not certain. It's not entirely clear whether Capernaum should be truly a Greek origin or even a Roman Latin origin of its name. Other traditions make El-Kosh a Simeonite town of Judah. Some traditions make it a village in Syria. And there's even some scholars that have found an Assyrian town on the outskirts of Nineveh that they identify with El-Kosh. And they believe that Nahum was one of the Assyrian exiles living there in that village of El-Kosh, giving the message of rebuke to Assyria. All of these things are possible, of course. There's no way really to prove it until Christ comes back and tells us for certain, because the Scripture does not reveal it. I think the concept of one of the Assyrian exiles is an interesting one, though, because that northern kingdom was swept away by the Assyrians. And that northern kingdom was a kingdom in total pagan idolatry and evil. And to think that maybe one of those Jews swept away into Assyrian captivity was humbled and was called by the Lord and was sent into a priest, into a prophetic ministry, would be interesting. But as I said, we cannot prove this one way or the other. The name Nahum itself means comfort. And you might think that this is not a very comforting message because it's filled with doom and gloom, it's filled with destruction, it's filled with imminent devastation. And so it's not comforting, at least not to Assyria, but it is very comforting to Israel. It's very comforting to Judah, because they were under the same threat, under the same danger that the northern kingdom was under, only now with Assyria falling, they are comforted with respect to that no longer being a danger. All right, chapter 1, the Oracle of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. A jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on His adversaries, and He reserves wrath for His enemies. All right, starting off immediately, not even beating around the bush or anything, starting off immediately with the issues of God and His jealousy and God and His wrath. So often today in our culture and our society, God is maligned. He is criticized. He's attacked. He's impugned. People want to know, well, how can a loving God allow such suffering in the world? How can a loving God allow for starvation? How can a loving God allow for terrible things that occur in the world? And they're so warped by their image of what a God ought to be, and they're also so warped by their fear about what a God truly is, that they don't have the whole picture. Of course the world denies that God is a vengeful God. The world denies that God is a judging God. Why does the world deny that there's any judgment? Because the world wants to live the way the world wants to live. And the world wants to live in a manner that's not consistent with the righteousness of God that tells the world how they should live or how they should not live, if that makes sense to you. And so we often find it where this world system will try to say, well, a loving God wouldn't allow this to happen. And what they're really saying is that they hate God, and some of the issues get caught up into that. No, He is a jealous and avenging God. And this is perfectly consistent with His holiness, perfectly consistent with His righteousness, with His nature. He has to be jealous because He Himself is love. He Himself is the greatest object of His love. And anything that's not consistent with His nature, anything that's not consistent with His love, has to be what? Has to be the object of His wrath. That is the very nature of love. So, it starts off right off the bat with this as an introduction. The book of Nahum is an oracle against Nineveh, given by the Lord as a vision to Nahum the Elkoshite. It is called an oracle, and it is also called the book of the vision. A chazeh is a vision. In other words, he saw this in a dream. He saw this visually through a spiritual gift that's no longer present today, I should say. And another part of the studies of dispensations is recognizing when the gifts were given and when revelation was occurring. There were prophetic visions in those days, no longer. And he receives this vision, and it's a burden on his heart, and he spells it out, and so we have it here. Chapter 1 begins with a trinity of vengeance. A trinity of vengeance. We have three times vengeance in verse 2. That He is an avenging God, the Lord is avenging and wrathful, that's 2. And that the Lord takes vengeance on His adversaries, that's 3. A trinity of vengeance in this verse. right away sets the tone. Now you and I, being in our human finite capacity, have a human finite view of what vengeance is all about. You and I have a concept of vengeance that is simply limited to spheres of revenge, spheres of a drive to get even, to fight fire with fire, to return evil for evil. Our whole human finite concept of vengeance is wrapped up under the concept of revenge. That somebody has done me evil and boy, I want to get them back. That's revenge, see. Yet that is not the nature of vengeance so far as God exercises it, so far as His vengeance is concerned. Vengeance is the application of His justice. And the application of His justice in view of His character that's been violated. See, it's not petty. It's not motivated by hurt feelings, by selfishness, by pride. Ultimately speaking, anytime you and I take revenge, all that is an expression of pride. That is a pride that is hurt. That is, well, I'm hurt, my pride is hurt, my ego is hurt, and by golly, I don't want to get back. That's all that revenge is. That's all that vengeance is in the human carnal way of thinking. Not so with God's vengeance. And so you see it here in the notes. Jehovah, or Yahweh, is a jealous and avenging God. There's even a verse in the Old Testament that tells us His name is jealous. His name is jealous. And how many times, over and over and over again, does He say, "You shall have no other gods before Me"? The very first of the Ten Commandments is that they shall have no other gods before Him. Why? Because the Lord your God is a jealous God. He is the only one worthy of our worship. If we're out there worshiping at some other idol, then of course He's going to be jealous. He is going to be just as jealous as a husband and wife would be if their spouse was devoting their time and their energy and their love to somebody else. See, they would be just as jealous. God is jealous when the love that should be shown to Him is given to another object. And that is throughout Old Testament and New Testament alike. That's why idolatry is equated with adultery, because it is faithlessness against God. So He is a jealous and avenging God. That is a part of His nature. If we're caught up in one aspect of God, that is love, and we try to isolate that from everything else, then we have an imperfect view of God. Yes, God is love. We cannot deny that. That is a part of His nature. He is a loving God. But He cannot be a loving God at the expense of His other characteristics, because He is a righteous God. He is a holy God. He is, when you spell out all of the characteristics of God, you cannot emphasize one and sacrifice the rest. He cannot be love at the expense of righteousness. He cannot be holy at the expense of justice. He cannot be righteous at the expense of immutability. See, it all comes together and it all is a part of who God is and what God is. He is jealous and avenging. He is avenging and wrathful. With respect to His vengeance and His wrath, they are executed upon His adversaries and His enemies. Now don't think that these are separate issues or that these are separate groups. This is Hebrew poetry, which loves to place things in parallel, loves to say two things the same way twice, or it likes to say two things different ways twice, shall we say. That is classic in Hebrew poetry. It'll say something and it'll say the same thing again and using a different choice of words. And that's what we have here. A jealous and avenging God, He is avenging and wrathful. He takes vengeance on His adversaries. He reserves wrath for His enemies. The same concept is being said, but it's being said repeatedly so that it is loud and clear. Now His adversaries and His enemies are defined and their guilt is certain in verses 2 and 3. It says in verse 3, "The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished." This is where our finite limitations cause us to struggle, because we look at the guilty and it seems to us like they're getting away with it. It seems to us like they're prospering, like things are going great. Why are they doing so well? How come the Lord's not zapping them yet? Because we're so finite, we have this perspective of time that says the Lord's got to get them now. And yet, the Lord has an entirely separate spectrum of time, which is a day is as 1,000 years, 1,000 years as a day. And why am I in such a hurry to blast these people to smithereens? Is God in a hurry? No. He is patient towards you. Why is He patient towards you? Because He's not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Realizing, of course, that He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Could He destroy the wicked today? Of course. But He chooses not to. Why? Because He's a God of grace. Because He's slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness. It doesn't mean that they're getting away with anything. It doesn't mean that He's weak. It means that He is so gracious and so patient in giving people that time to repent. We're going to be getting into Manasseh by the end of tonight and Sunday morning. And we're going to see Manasseh, the most wicked, evil king of all of Judah's history, is Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah. And the most evil, wicked king, and yet he reigned for 55 years. He had a longer reign than anybody else. Why did he reign so long? Why didn't God just wipe him out? Well, we'll tackle that next week. All right? Maybe even a little bit of that tonight. So, which is point three of our study guide, his adversaries and enemies are defined and their guilt is certain. Now, there are some people that would take a look at adversaries and enemies and break it down into the angelic and the human realm. I'm not ready to take it to that point yet. Yes, adversary is a title for the devil, and yet there are other adversaries besides the devil. And I think the parallelism of the poetry here is best to go ahead and just take this as a single group. Most likely it's simply the fondness of Nahum for poetic couplets that's behind this passage. And so I'm not necessarily going to put angels and man in this breakdown here of adversaries and enemies, although it would be something to look at down the road, and I may re-examine that at a future point of time. Now we have this great midst of judgment. Let me read some more here from verse 3. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. In whirlwind and storm is His way, and clouds are the dust beneath His feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The blossoms of Lebanon wither. Mountains quake because of Him, and the hills dissolve. Indeed, the earth is upheaved by His presence, the world and all the inhabitants in it. Who can stand before His indignation? Who can endure the burning of His anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken up by Him. All of this destruction, all of this demonstration of divine power. The world today has a fascinating term that they call these things. They call them natural disasters. And they want to think of them in terms of natural disasters and just random occurrences of nature, and they don't want to think of them as divine expressions of wrath or divine discipline. Why? Well, because there again, when you acknowledge that divine discipline is at work, then you acknowledge that there is a divine absolute standard, you acknowledge that we are accountable for that standard, and it takes this fallen world down a path that they don't want to go down. And so there is no absolute standard. There are no rights and wrongs. There is no God. There is no standard that tells me how I should live my life. And so the things that happen must be natural causes. It's just, you know, more than evolution at work, just random events. Wouldn't you know it, here comes a tornado, here comes a hurricane, here comes a flood. And that's just kind of the way things go. No reason for it. It's just the random chance of an evolutionary creation. We, of course, understand that God inflicts His wrath where He chooses, when He chooses, why He chooses. Now, in the midst of a passage here dealing with judgment comes one of the most wonderful promises in all of Scripture, and that's verse 7. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and He knows those who take refuge in Him. See, none of this wrath that's executed in any way diminishes God's goodness. In fact, it is prompted because of God's goodness. And even as it is being exercised in God's wrath, He remembers mercy precisely because of His goodness. And that those who humble themselves can cling to Him for refuge no matter what is going on around them. And the very audience that is receiving this message, the audience of Nineveh, 150 years ago, was an example of that. They were on the verge of destruction, and Jonah told them to repent, and they did so. And 150 years ago, they understood that the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and He knows those who take refuge in Him. And they fulfilled that. They accomplished that. They humbled themselves, they repented, and they turned to Him, and He spared their city. So mixed within is the promise of judgment. Mixed in with the promise of judgment is the promise of goodness. The promise of goodness. Alright, verses 9 and following to close up chapter 1 here. Whatever you devise against the Lord, He will make a complete end of it. Distress will not rise up twice. Like tangled thorns and like those who are drunken with their drink, they are consumed as stubble, completely withered. From you has gone forth one who plotted evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor. All right? Here we have a wicked counselor. Don't know his name, don't have to know his name. A wicked counselor has initiated a scheme, but the Lord brings those schemes to an end. How far do we get with our plots and our plans? See, the nations of the earth, the kings of the earth are in an uproar, and yet, what's the Lord doing? He's up there laughing at the futility of man in trying to devise a plan contrary to God's plan. Trying to chart a course contrary to His revealed will. How far are you going to get with it? Like it says in verse 9, whatever you devise against the Lord, He will make a complete end of it. See? Kind of like when you're playing chess. We've been playing a lot of chess lately with my son and some other folks here at the church. And, you know, you make up these plans. You got these strategies going. You think it's great until your opponent saw through your plan 4 moves ago and he's already countered it and he's already moving to make your position a whole lot worse. See? Then where are you going to be after that happens? Well, that's kind of like people trying to make plans against the Lord. How do you outsmart the omniscient, eternal God that had this plan in motion since before the foundation of the world? And yet fallen man tries to do so. All of this, of course, motivated by the fallen angels who were the first to rebel against the plan and program of God. So the wicked counselor has initiated a scheme, but the Lord brings those schemes to an end. And we take Nahum 1, 9 through 14, and we can relate that immediately over to Psalm 2, which I referenced a moment ago, the kings of the earth that have their schemes and they're in an uproar, along with Isaiah 8, verses 9 and 10. Let me grab a couple of these here. Psalm 2, if you're not familiar with it, is a beautiful psalm, speaking of the king. And it's real easy to find because Psalms is real easy to find. And you can find Psalms, and of course, Psalm 2 is right there near the front. Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? Nations in an uproar. Gee, when was this written? Was this written in 2002 AD? Sure seems like it. No. Psalm of David, written 1,000 years before Christ. And the people's devising a vain thing. A vain thing is like the vanity of Ecclesiastes. It is empty. It is a breath. It is here. It is gone. It has no substance to it. The kings of the earth take their stand and rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. The very plans they're making are to destroy Christ. Let us tear their feathers apart and cast away their cords from us. Is their plan going to work? Not hardly. Verse 4, He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He is laughing at the insanity of this rebellion. Then He will speak to them in His anger. Anyway, it goes on to describe the Son that He loves, the Son that is worthy of worship, the Son that He makes king. And Psalm 2 is a beautiful psalm in anticipation of the reigning Messiah, the King, God the Son. All right, we would also relate this over to Isaiah chapter 8, verses 9 and 10. Isaiah, which is pretty easy to find. It's a hefty-sized 66-chapter prophet there, the beginning of the prophetic section. In front of Jeremiah and in front of Ezekiel is Isaiah. Chapter 8. Be broken, O peoples, and be shattered, and give ear, all remote places of the earth. Gird yourselves, yet be shattered. Gird yourselves, yet be shattered. Devise a plan, but it will be thwarted. State a proposal, but it will not stand, for God is with us. Isn't that beautiful? Those that are devising plans contrary to the Lord's, those that are devising evil against the Lord's anointed, is it going to work? Absolutely not. God is faithful to defend His people. So we have it there in chapter 1 of Nahum. All right, turning over now to Nahum chapter 2. Nahum chapter 2. These schemes come to an end as chapter 1 comes to an end. They're not going to be fulfilled. None of it gets accomplished. Satan declared 5 I wills, and you want to know something? He's 0 for 5. Not one of his I wills has come about, nor will it ever come about. God's purpose is the one that comes about. His is the plan that's worth announcing. That's why chapter 1 closes with the feet of Him who brings good news and the celebration that we can have there, because God is the faithful one, and His message is the one that we can anticipate being complete. All right, Nahum chapter 2. We have here the ultimate evangelist. The one who scatters has come against you. And we're going to realize that what we're dealing with here is what carries over from chapter 1 and verse 15, which really belongs in chapter 2, and what introduces here this ultimate evangelist that is heralding the removal of Belial. The one who scatters has come against you. Man the fortress, watch the road, strengthen your back, summon all your strength. For the Lord will restore the splendor of Jacob like the splendor of Israel, even though devastators have devastated them and destroyed their vine branches. We have here a description of this. The Lord is described as the one who scatters. This is a title, a scatterer. And he directs a mighty army to destroy the Assyrians here in verses 3 through 12. God is accomplishing this. See, secular historians look at secular history and they try to find earthly explanations for why certain people won certain battles. Why is it that Caesar defeated Pompey? Why is it they look at historical battles and they say, well, why did it go this way? Why didn't it go that way? And they can find military reasons, they can find earthly reasons for why it should have gone the other direction. See, why were the Greeks successful at Marathon rather than the Persians? And secular historians will look at secular battles and try to find earthly reasons for these things. And yet God is the one who has His hand behind all of it. The winners are the ones to whom God has decreed the victory. And that's what's described here. So he describes this army that he's bringing together. In earthly terms, this army consists of the Babylonians and the Medes that are coming together to destroy Assyria. In spiritual terms, God the Father is bringing an end to the evil nation that afflicted Israel. Remember, God promised, I will bless those who bless you, I will curse those who curse you. Assyria was the evil empire that took away the northern kingdom. Now, did the northern kingdom deserve it? You bet. They were evil, they were apostate, they were the object of God's discipline. But you know what? They were also descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And by means of grace, they are blessed. And so Assyria becomes the object of God's wrath. So he described here, the shields of his mighty men are colored red, the warriors are dressed in scarlet, the chariots are enveloped in flashing steel when he is prepared to march, and the cypress spears are brandished. The chariots race madly in the streets, they rush wildly in the squares. Their appearance is like torches, they dash to and fro like lightning flashes. The description here is striking, as it's vivid in its description of the Babylonian forces under Nabopolassar and his son Nebuchadnezzar. He remembers his nobles, they stumble in their march, they hurry to their wall, and the mantlet is set up. The gates of the rivers are opened and the palace is dissolved. It is fixed, she is stripped, she is carried away, and her handmaids are moaning like the sound of doves beating on their breasts. Nineveh is going to fall. Now this is a powerful nation of its day. This is the world's last remaining superpower. You ever heard that phrase? There was no one who could defeat Assyria. There was no one who could challenge Nineveh. And yet, in a night, they're going to be destroyed, as is described here in this passage. The description of the attackers matches that of the Babylonians and the Medes. The red color, the chariots, the flashing speed. So much of this is very vivid description, not only in agreement with elsewhere throughout Scripture, but also with secular history, so far as the Babylonians and the Medes were concerned. The flooding reference is uncertain to archaeologists today. The opening of the rivers in verse 6 and the palace being dissolved, that one is still uncertain. Archaeologists are still working on that, trying to determine the course of the particular rivers there and how it fell. They're still kind of stumped as far as how Nineveh fell, because even Nabopolassar and the other Babylonian records don't... I mean, they spell out how they spell out what they did, and they spell out how mighty they were for doing it, but they don't give the actual mechanical process of how they did it. We know much more about the fall of Babylon years later at the hands of the Persians than we know about the fall of Nineveh at the hands of the Babylonians. But nevertheless, the prophetic word is that it would be water-oriented here and flooding out of the palace. But we cannot verify that historically or archaeologically. The lion imagery, though, fits the imagery of Assyria. Everywhere you looked, the lions were the symbol of Assyria. Most often they were winged lions. Sometimes they were lions with human heads. But nevertheless, the lion was certainly the symbol of Assyria. And these lions are now the victims. Though Nineveh was like a pool of water throughout her days, now they are fleeing. Stop, stop, and no one turns back. Plunder the silver, plunder the gold, for there is no limit to the treasure, wealth from every kind of desirable object. The Assyrians had destroyed so many cultures, so many civilizations, they literally had more money than they could possibly spend as they had captured the wealth of all these empires and all these nations that they had victimized. And yet now she herself is being plundered. She is emptied, yes, she is desolate and waste. Hearts are melting and knees knocking. Also anguish is in the whole body and all their faces are grown pale. Where is the den of lions in the feeding place of the young lions, where the lion, lioness, and lion's cub prowled with nothing to disturb them? Well, they're not the high and mighty lions anymore, are they? The lion tore enough for his cubs, killed enough for his lionesses, and filled his lairs with prey and his dens with torn flesh. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts. I will burn up her chariots in smoke. Your sword will devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the land, and no longer will the voice of your messengers be heard. And so we have the description of this, prophetic description of this, here in chapter 2. Historically, this is fulfilled in passages we'll be dealing with next week. We will see this. We will see the rise of Babylon. We will see the Babylonian Empire as it comes. And we will see the downfall of Assyria. And we'll see the fall of Assyria as being the motivation for some of the last of Judah's kings to get prideful, to think that they were somehow going to be spared from the judgment that the Lord told them they were going to come into. And that pride was immediately jumped upon. And we'll see that as we get into Josiah and the sons of Josiah that followed him there at the end of the southern kingdom. All right, chapter 3. Woe to the bloody city, completely full of lies and pillage. Her prey never departs. Now keep in mind, this is a historical description of Nineveh, but it is also a pretty vivid description of the land in which you and I live. All right, if we take this and put it into modern times and realize the parallels are there, an idolatrous, evil, violent, bloody culture that celebrates that blood, that celebrates that violence. Woe to the bloody city, completely full of lies and pillage. Her prey never departs, the noise of the whip and the noise of the rattling of the wheels, galloping horses and bounding chariots, horsemen charging, swords flashing, spears gleaming, many slain, a mass of corpses and countless dead bodies. They stumble over the dead bodies. All because of the many harlotries of the harlot, the charming one, the mistress of sorceries, who sells nations by her harlotries and families by her sorceries. This is vivid in its description of our society and our culture today, and the sorcery that we export in the paganism and idolatry of our own nation. Behold, I'm against you, declares the Lord of hosts. All right, first of all, the great evil of Nineveh is described in this chapter. It becomes obvious why Nineveh is being destroyed, as chapter 3 spells out the guilt and the reasons why the Lord is inflicting this wrath. The harlotries of Assyria are descriptive of the harlotries of Mystery Babylon and the tribulation of Israel. When we get to Revelation 17, we're going to find identical language used to describe Mystery Babylon in the tribulation of Israel, the harlot of Revelation 17, the harlot that's dressed in red, that's riding the beast, the issues that we have to deal with in prophetic studies, the language comes right out of here. All right? And so we have things coming up that we'll be dealing with in our tribulational studies. It's interesting, in verses 8 through 10, are you better than Noamon, which is situated by the waters of the Nile, with waters surrounding her, whose rampart was the sea, whose wall consisted of the sea? Ethiopia was her might, and Egypt too without limits. Put and Lubim were among her helpers, yet she became an exile and went into captivity. Also her small children were dashed to pieces at the head of every street. They cast lots for her honorable men, and all her great men were bound with fetters. There's the example. Are you better than those guys? Are you better than ancient Thebes, capital of Egypt? Little history class here. Thebes in ancient Egypt was the world's last remaining superpower in its day. It was the unconquerable city. Its engineers and its architects boasted that there was no force on earth that could destroy such a city. And yet, you know who destroyed them? These very same Assyrians. These very same Assyrians that are even now in the book of Nahum about to be wiped out. They were the ones that had come through and had destroyed Thebes, had destroyed what the Hebrew calls Noamon. They had conquered the unconquerable city and were very boastful about it. And now they themselves, now centuries later, view themselves as the unconquerable city. And the Lord is reminding them, just reminding them, of a previous unconquerable city. And it's vivid because they were the ones that had conquered it. And so if you want to really deal with a wake-up call, there's nothing like having it thrown right in your face. And that's what's happening here. You know, this is something to throw out there because human beings like to think in comparative terms, don't we? I mean, isn't that a part of our fallen carnal nature? We want to compare ourselves to the next guy? And if we're better than the next guy, that makes us okay? I mean, isn't that the carnal human nature? And yet, okay, you want to draw comparisons? Draw comparisons. Because you can always find someone that was better than you at that time, and look what happened to them. And they fell. And we think we're all high and mighty. How long do you think we're going to last? We've been around 200 years. Oh boy. See, put this in a sense of perspective compared to the Roman Empire, compared to other civilizations of the past. So, Assyria should learn from the example of Thebes. Unconquerable cities do get conquered as the Lord brings down a prideful people. Finally, Gentile nations should observe that sleeping shepherds and scattered people are indicative of an incurable wound. When we deal with an incurable wound, this ought to be something that a Gentile nation pays attention to. Verse 18, which closes the chapter here. Your shepherds are sleeping, O king of Assyria. Now, who are the shepherds? Shepherds are the pastors, the Bible teachers, also political leaders, spiritual leaders, your kings, your rulers. People who should be showing the right kind of leadership, but they're sleeping. See, in the United States of America, when the pastors aren't teaching the Word of God, what's the impact going to be upon a nation? In the United States of America, when the political leaders are not caring for the people, they're rather feeding themselves, what's going to happen to a nation? Your shepherds are sleeping, O king of Assyria. Your nobles are lying down. Your people are scattered on the mountains, and there is no one to regather them. There is no relief for your breakdown. Your wound is incurable. Imagine it's like a person being told they have a terminal illness. We've been praying since Saturday for a... and they operated and they did surgery and things looked great, but then a follow-up appointment on Friday looked horrible, and so additional testing on Saturday confirmed it, and the doctor said she's got about 72 hours. And we're going to talk about a praying church. And this was on a Saturday night, and the church was praying for it all throughout Sunday. And a lot of our information came delayed because we didn't get it until a day or 2 days later in that. But this was a 14-year-old girl. And she got saved through some kind of a child evangelism fellowship thing. She was saved, but her family wasn't. Talk about an opportunity. Now, the funeral service, we want to be in prayer for, because there's going to be an unbelieving family there that's going to have an opportunity to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. And these are the things we want to be concerned over. But you get a message like an incurable wound, it's terminal, there's nothing you can do about it. Does that wake a person up? How when a nation is told that it's incurable, does that wake a nation up? Well, 150 years ago, it did. It woke up Assyria, and they humbled themselves. In this case, though, there will be no humbling. There will be no cure. They are going to be removed from the scene of history. And that's what occurs here. So a Gentile nation should pay attention to that. All right, that is our book of Nahum. That is our book of Nahum. And we'll go back and teach the book of Nahum verse by verse, the study that I think would take considerable time. We gave it to you in 45 minutes. All right, now we're going to get back to 2 Kings, and specifically 2 Kings chapter 20. I put some notes in your study guide to help you maybe sort these things out, because we've been in Kings now since May, and now it's July already. But Kings has been interspersed with a lot of these prophetic books. In between or even when we were taking you into chapter 14 of 2 Kings, we studied the books of Joel and Jonah, right within the context of 2 Kings 14. And then in between chapter 14 and 15, we took you to the book of Amos. And then in between 2 Kings 17 and 18, we looked at the book of Hosea. And you see it spelled out here on page 6 in your study guide. Now, as we've been in between chapters 19 and 20, we've been dealing with Isaiah, Micah, and Nahum. All right, and that's why we've been so long away from 2 Kings, because Isaiah is 66 chapters long. And we've been in Isaiah for the better part of 3 weeks. But now we're ready to return back to 2 Kings. All right, 2 Kings chapter 20. As we return back to 2 Kings, realize, of course, where we are. Isaiah is the prophet of the day, along with Micah, the man of the street. Isaiah is the prophet in the king's court. Hezekiah is the king. He's a good king, but there's still a tremendous amount of idolatry in the land from his father, and there's going to be even more when his son comes around. Hezekiah did have some shortcomings, and those become pretty clear, especially here. All right, 2 Kings chapter 20. We will deal with 20 and 21 this evening, or at least get a start on it, and then... On Sunday, we will come back to Zephaniah, Habakkuk, chapters 21 and 22. We'll deal with Obadiah. We'll give you an introduction to Jeremiah. And we'll wrap up the remainder of 2 Kings. There's a lot of material we're going to cover next week. But we will see the end of the southern kingdom. We will see the destruction of Jerusalem. We'll see the devastation of the temple. We'll see the captivity into Babylon. All of that occurs next week. And then we'll be ready to launch into a study of Jeremiah that lasts us about 3 or maybe 4 weeks. All right, 2 Kings chapter 20. In those days Hezekiah became mortally ill, and Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, came to him and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live." And we just dealt with this on a national basis where a nation is told they have an incurable disease. Now here's an individual, a person, and he's being told to draw up a last will and testament. He's being told, set your things in order. Set your house in order, for you shall die and not live. And he turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord, "Remember now, O Lord, I beseech you, how I have walked before you in truth and with a whole heart and have done what is good in your sight." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Before Isaiah had gone out of the middle court, the word of the Lord came to him saying, "Return and say to Hezekiah, the leader of my people." Now there's a quick answer to prayer. Isaiah wasn't even out of the entire palace yet. He was still in the outer court. It'd be like giving a message here and then getting out of the hallway. If I can make it to the parking lot, the message of the Lord comes to me and says, "Nope, go back, get back in the pulpit again." That's how fast the answer came as Hezekiah immediately humbled himself and how quickly the answer was given. And we see in this test a circumstance similar to how the Lord tested Moses when Moses said, or when the Lord told Moses, "Stand back, I'm going to blast these people." And Moses said, "Oh no, Lord, wait a minute, you can't do that." Or when the Lord tested Abraham, saying, "Slay your son Isaac," these tests of their faith. And then the Lord tells Hezekiah, "Put your affairs in order, you're going to die." These tests of faith as they come out. And this is material that's reviewed to us because 2 Kings 20 is parallel to Isaiah 38 and 39. And 2 weeks ago, we were in Isaiah 38 and 39. We've given you all 66 chapters of Isaiah now. So the story here you're familiar with. The story here in verses 1 through 11 about Hezekiah's illness and his recovery, the miracle of the shadow going back on the staircase, that was all given in Isaiah chapter 38, and we covered that as a part of our walkthrough already. Likewise, verses 12 through 19, the messengers that come from Babylon and how Hezekiah foolishly gives them the grand tour of his treasuries, that has also been covered in the book of Isaiah. 2 Kings 20, verses 12 through 19 is equal to Isaiah 39, 1 through 8. Not only are the passages parallel passages, but the wording in most cases is almost word for word identical in these parallel passages. Now in King Hezekiah's account of the illness event, the immediacy of the answered prayer is observed. The immediacy is observed. In the Isaiah account, we didn't realize how quick that answer came, but here we find out that Isaiah hadn't even gotten out of the middle court yet, and the Lord turned him around and sent him back. Also in this account, the nature of his illness is more clearly seen. In verse 7, there's some kind of boils that are going on there. And as Isaiah prescribes here, a cake of figs in verse 7 to lay it on the boil, and he recovered. We didn't have that kind of detail in the book of Isaiah. Likewise, in this account, we have the story of how Isaiah gave him a choice. Do you want the shadow to go forward? Do you want the shadow to go backward? And Hezekiah said, "Well, any shadow can go forward. Go ahead and make the shadow go backward." And the miracle was accomplished. All right, and the remainder of this, God's grace in giving Hezekiah 15 additional years of life allowed for Manasseh, his son, to come to the throne at the age of 12. See, this is the real issue. Hezekiah is pronounced terminal, and he does not yet have a son to ascend to the throne. God has made covenant promises that a son of David would eternally be on this throne, and Hezekiah has just been called terminal, and his son Manasseh has not yet been born. When you take this passage, you relate it down to chapter 21, take a look at it. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king. Boy, it's a good thing that Hezekiah was given that extra 15 years then, wasn't it? Okay? Now, there's some scholars that will dispute that, and they'll try to get real fancy on their chronological figuring on some certain things. But I believe in keeping things simple. Manasseh was 12 when he became king. Hezekiah was given 15 extra years. That's pretty simple. All right. Over to chapter 21 then. The rest of the acts of Hezekiah, as chapter 20 comes to a close, Hezekiah slept with his fathers and Manasseh his son became king in his place. Manasseh the son that he had because God gave him 15 years. Verse 21, Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king. Yeah, and Bob thought turning 10 was pretty cool. Turned 12 and he's become king. How about that? That'd be pretty cool. Manasseh was 12 years old and became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem, the longest reign of any Judean king. The reign of Manasseh, king of Judah, is described. Now, Manasseh means causing to forget. Causing to forget. This was one of the sons of Joseph. Remember, Ephraim and Manasseh, he had two sons in the land of Egypt. Manasseh, and it's the same name. It's just, this is Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, as opposed to Manasseh, the son of Joseph. Causing to forget. Joseph was so happy that the Lord had caused him to forget his years of slavery, his years in prison, all the affliction at the hands of his brothers. And so he named his son Manasseh. Here you wonder what Hezekiah was forgetting, the sickness, the recovery, what was he forgetting? But yet he names his son Manasseh. So don't confuse the oldest son of Joseph, one of the 12 tribes of Israel, with his son. This son is the most wicked king of all Judah's history. Now Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years. There are some chronological studies out there that will dispute some of that, to try to give some kind of funny reckoning on those 55 years. But I don't accept any of those. And that's why I printed an extra chronology for you there on page 7. A co-regency with Hezekiah is highly unlikely. Hezekiah being a good king and Manasseh being such an evil king. Manasseh was an evil king, the worst that Judah ever had, described here in verses 2 through 9. And I'm out of time. You'll have to read through this on your own, but you're going to see here some evil. It says he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Now it's fascinating because it says in verse 1, his mother's name was Hephzibah. His mother's name was Hephzibah. And that's fascinating because Hezekiah was given a message concerning a new name for Jerusalem, a new name for Israel. The new name for Israel was going to be Beulah. The new name for Jerusalem was going to be Hephzibah. And this relates directly to the millennial covenant blessings of Israel and blessing. And I'm even starting to wonder if even Hezekiah was married when he was given his terminal condition, or if he did not take a wife after that point of time and then have a child. In any event, some of these things we'll have to wait until we get to heaven to find out. But the coincidence of Manasseh being the son of Hephzibah is a fascinating study right there. But he did evil. And that's described, and all of the evil that he did, the child sacrifice, and the witchcraft, and the divination, and some evil, evil things, and all of that is broken down for you here. I want you to, when you do your study on this, and you do your daily reading, pay particular attention to point 5, because the 2 Kings account in verses 16 through 18 describes the end of his life, but it does not mention the repentance of Manasseh, and you have to turn over to 2 Chronicles 33 to get that story. And I want you to get that story when you read this on Saturday night. Read about Manasseh's repentance. Read about how he humbled himself. Read about how he was taken away to Babylon, and through that period of imprisonment, he was humbled and allowed to return. And it's recorded in 2 Chronicles 33, 10 through 20. All right, so you can pay attention to that. Page 7, as I said, is a chronological breakdown. Back in the week 22 study guide, I had printed another chart for you, which I believe is an outstanding chart. I appreciate that chart because it puts the kings of Judah, the kings of Israel on that chart with the prophets that ministered during that time. And I love the chart that has the kings and the prophets put there side by side for you to look at. But the years are slightly different than the years that are represented here. And I believe that the table below has a more accurate breakdown on the dates, particularly as they relate to Hezekiah and Manasseh. They date Hezekiah at 727 to 698 B.C. They date Manasseh starting at 698 B.C., taking you down to 642 B.C. All right? And I believe that is a more accurate development. It does not demand a co-regency, a 10-year overlap with Hezekiah or anything like that. And I think the years make better sense. Taking you down to Zedekiah, 586 B.C., the destruction of Jerusalem, and material that we will look at next week with the introduction of Nebuchadnezzar. Any questions? Anything not clear? All right, shall we pray? Father, I thank you for the truth of your word, and I thank you, Father, especially that we don't expect to be here Sunday morning to get the next lesson, Father. We expect long before that to hear the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God. We expect the dead in Christ to rise first, and we who are alive and remain will be caught up together in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Father, we expect this to happen. It's the last promise in all of Scripture is, behold, I come quickly. And our response, Father, then as now, is, even so come, Lord Jesus. We thank you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen.